Matthew chapter 19. In a moment, the sermon will read from verse 8. And the sermon will be from the last part of verse 8. Last week, we studied our Savior's saying that law from Moses, permitting the man to put away his wife, was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. We learned about that subject from Hebrews chapter 3, and here's how that works. A man sins against his wife in many ways. He lusts after other women in his heart. He neglects to recognize his wife's worth as treasure given by God. He deals with his wife harshly, not gently. He's quick to get angry. He refuses to honor her as the weaker vessel. He neglects to love his wife as his own body. He forgets to look to Christ's example and love his wife as Christ loved the church. He thinks he can get away with living like this without it affecting him too much. But sin is deceitful. Without his realizing it, the man experiences a hardening of the heart by sin. With sin having hardened his heart toward his wife, he can entertain thoughts of wanting to get rid of his own wife. Now, if he keeps living like that, he can become so hard-hearted toward his own wife that he will be looking for justification for sending her away or getting away from her. Or likewise, a woman sins against her husband in many ways. She refuses to hear the older women in the church when they would train her to love her husband and children. She does not maintain discretion or self-control or moderation, but instead just does whatever pleases her, whatever she feels like. She's not chaste or pure, keeping all her womanly charms only for her own husband, but instead seeks the attention of other men also, whether real men in the world or fictional men. She does not work hard to make the home good and happy for her husband. She's not kind or generous or good toward her husband and others, but selfish. She's not obedient toward her own husband as unto the Lord, but instead is constantly opposing him and arguing with him. Now, she thinks that she can get away with living like this without it affecting her. But sin is deceitful. Without her realizing it, the woman experiences a hardening of the heart by sin. Now, with sin having hardened her heart toward her husband, she can entertain thoughts of wanting to get rid of her own husband. And if she keeps living like that, she can become so hard-hearted toward her own husband that she'll be looking for justification for sending him away or getting away from him. So we learned from the words of our Savior last time that the law in Deuteronomy about putting away the wife by means of divorce papers was given through Moses only because of such hardness of the heart. Now today we hook in right there and then go on to what our Lord Jesus said next about that, which amounts to this doctrine. Men being so hard-hearted toward their wives that they need divorce laws to regulate how they may send them away legally, or women being so hard-hearted toward their husbands that they need divorce laws to regulate how they may send them away legally, is not how it has been from the beginning. Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been so." Men being that hard-hearted toward their wives, that there needs to be divorce laws to regulate how they may send them away legally, or women the same. That is not how it has been since the beginning. Not in God's creation of man and woman in the beginning. Remember, the woman drawn from the man's side so that she was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That does not indicate any hard-heartedness of the man toward the woman or the woman toward the man. There's no hard-heartedness and desire to separate from your own flesh and bone. God created them in the beginning male and female. One male and one female. No question of wanting to get rid of your wife so as to get another. There was one male and one female. No question of comparing your own husband against others and deciding to try to get some other instead of the one you have. God made them originally to demonstrate this, just the one male and the one female, and placed in the garden together. The man, with no desire to throw the woman out of the garden or to get out himself, nor on the part of the woman any desire to throw out the man or run away from him. It was not that way in the beginning. Not in God's creation of man and woman in the beginning, and not in God's ordinance for marriage in the beginning. Remember what the Lord said in the beginning, that the man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And there's no mention in that ordinance of a later stopping cleaving, a later uncleaving. There's nothing in the ordinance except cleaving to his wife. And the two shall be one flesh. Those created male and female, when joined, then considered one flesh. And no mention of them again being considered two flesh. Now let me offer some application of that I've had my mind pointed to. Here's something I was pointed to by reading Matthew Henry. He said, corruptions that have crept into any ordinance of God must be purged out by having recourse to the primitive institution. If there's corruption in the practice of marriage, how should that be corrected? By reference to the primitive institution of marriage in the beginning. He says we must therefore inquire for the good old way, that's a reference to Jeremiah 6:16, and must reform not by later patterns, but by the most ancient rules. Think of that. If there's corruption in the institution of marriage, should it be that people think, well, what were the Israelites doing in the time of Moses? And let's do marriage like that. No, it should go from to before that. How was marriage instituted in the first place? And think how that would apply then to other ordinances. If you realize there's corruptions in the church's practice of baptism, should it be, well, let's then figure out how baptism was being done in the time of the Reformation? No, you have to go back further than that to the primitive institution of it. How was baptism commanded to be done when it was demonstrated by John the Baptist and participated in by the Lord Jesus and commanded by him and practiced by his disciples in that generation? If you observe there's corruption in the Lord's Supper, then is it, well, let's look and see how we did it in the church where we grew up? No, you have to return to the primitive institution when the Lord's Supper was commanded by our Lord Jesus, when the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the letter to the Corinthians. If there are questions about Sabbath day observance, is it, well, let's look back to so-and-so, or let's look back to so-and-so to see how they did it? No, you have to look back before that, back to the primitive institution of the Sabbath day in creation. Let me offer you another point of application that I had suggested to me. And this I read in Charles Ellicott, and I went from there. The presence in the Mosaic law of law on some social practice does not prove the legitimacy of that practice. If there's in the case raised to the Lord Jesus here, if there's a law in Deuteronomy about putting away your wife by papers of divorce, which there is, that doesn't mean you should defend that practice by the existence of that law. Notice that's what the Pharisees were attempting to do. The Lord Jesus has said, this is not how God made marriage, for people to just send away their wife. Well, the Pharisees wanted to object and insist on the legitimacy of that practice because of the presence of a law about it in the Mosaic law. The Lord Jesus is indicating, no, that law is only there because of the hardness of their hearts, hardness of your hearts. It was not so in the beginning. The presence of a law about something in the law of Moses does not indicate we may put our selfish selves right there and insist that we have the right to do those things. Let me give another example. I'll read for a moment from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Okay, that's in the law of Moses. Does that mean that the Bible teaches us that it's good or even okay to sell your daughter to be a slave? Or to buy someone else's daughter as a slave? Could it be that two of you in the church would arrange such a deal, and if anyone criticized, you successfully would defend your practice in everyone's opinion by citing that law from Exodus? Does that mean the Bible teaches us that it's good or even okay for a man who is married to take another wife as long as he doesn't withhold food from her? No, of course not. The presence in those Old Testament ordinances of law governing some practice does not legitimize that practice for the followers of Jesus Christ. A man or a woman being so hard-hearted, so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that he or she needs to consult divorce laws to see how he can justify getting rid of his wife or her husband, that was not like that in the beginning. Not in the beginning, in the first two people, in Adam or in Eve. There was no hardness of heart toward Eve in Adam as created. No hardness of heart toward her whatsoever. There was no hard place in his heart where I think I want to get rid of her could possibly find any room to be. That thought could not take hold. There wasn't any place for him to entertain that. And there was no hardness of heart toward Adam in Eve as created. Just think of that. There they were, Adam and Eve, those two real individuals, with no hardness of heart toward each other whatsoever. Now, note the corresponding fact, not coincidental, not merely coincidental, that there was no sin in Adam either, right? And no sin in Eve. We learn from Hebrews chapter 3, hardness of heart comes from the deceitfulness of sin. Adam and Eve, as created, were without sin. There was no sin they were committing. They were not being deceived by sin. Their hearts were not, unbeknownst to them, becoming slowly hardened toward each other. It was not taking place because there was no sin at work in them. This hardening toward each other, to where then there's the resorting to divorce laws to see how you can justify getting rid of each other, was not like that in the beginning. Not in our race. Not in the human race. Now, of course, the human race consisted of only Adam and Eve at that time. It was only two people. Only those two people. But then again, we are considered as having been in Adam. And so it's right to consider our whole race in Adam and Eve. All of us are descended from Adam and Eve and represented in Adam. When they were created, they constituted our whole race. So we can make observations about them as they were in their innocency and realize that's what it is to be human. And it is not something intrinsically human or inherently human to be deceived by sin into being hard-hearted toward your husband or your wife. If you have any thought that, you know, that's just what it is to be human. Well, I'm only human. Well, no, it is not a necessary part of humanity. It is not inherently human to be hard-hearted toward your wife so that you want to get rid of her, or hard-hearted toward your husband so you want to get rid of him. It is only the presence of sin at work that leads to being deceived into becoming hard-hearted. There's an interesting line of application that was suggested by a real brief note in the C.I. Schofield notes, which I don't recommend in general, but a number of good observations. When the Lord Jesus cited Moses as the author of those verses from Deuteronomy, they quoted to him verses from Deuteronomy, and he said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because of the hardness of your hearts. Well, when he cited Moses as the author of Deuteronomy, then of course that definitively proves that Moses was indeed the author of Deuteronomy. Now, that might seem obvious if you've always just been told that and assumed that and thought that, as well you should. But among, you know, in the liberal branch of Bible scholarship, well, there's all kinds of denials of the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy and denials of the right authorship of a lot of the Old Testament books as well as the New Testament books. But there you have, in one short statement, the Lord Jesus himself naming Moses as the author of Deuteronomy. See how he confirms the biblical account of creation and the authenticity of Deuteronomy just in one sentence. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. There he's confirming Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. But from the beginning, it was not so. Right there in one sentence, he is confirming both the creation account from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy, and in the process really endorsing the whole first five books of the Bible as being what they claim to be and what we hold them to be. Which makes me then want to take joy in reminding you, you don't have to do your own independent evaluation of the authenticity of the Bible's ancient records. You know, the Bible, especially in the part way back near the beginning of it, tells some stories as if they are real history. But those stories seem very unusual to us. They record things that we have never seen and find a little bit hard to swallow. And so then there are a lot of people in the world, even those who would call themselves Christians, who would like to say to us, those things as recorded, you know, the first part of Genesis and some other places, when they sound really strange and they don't seem to, you don't see how that could possibly happen, those are myths, those are legends, those are poetic representations of spiritual truth, but you shouldn't consider those the actual history of the world. Well, it can be difficult, maybe it can be daunting sometimes if you think, I need to somehow make an evaluation of those claims. You know, people are saying there wasn't really a Noah, there wasn't really a worldwide flood, that's too crazy. That's just, you know, a combination of various ancient stories. People say these kind of things, and you don't really know how in the world you could find out the truth of it. But the interesting thing is, you don't have to make an independent evaluation of this, because our Lord Jesus has given his full endorsement of the truth and accuracy of those ancient records. Let me cite a few examples. Matthew 24, if I recall correctly, I took all these examples from Matthew since that's where we're already looking. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You don't have to do any independent evaluation of whether there really was a worldwide flood that drowned everyone except Noah and his family in the ark, because your Lord Jesus said that's just how it was. And so all you have to do is evaluate whether you believe in the Lord Jesus or not. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you believe in the worldwide flood from which only Noah and his family were saved in the ark. Matthew chapter 10, and I'll read starting in verse 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In the Old Testament record, in the book of Genesis, the tale is that Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities of that plain had become so vile in their sin, everything they did was abomination to the Lord, that God, having saved Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he then rained down fire and brimstone, burning sulfur, and consumed those two cities and the other cities of that plain. So much so that it seems they can't even be seen on earth anymore because that area is now covered by the shallow part of the Dead Sea. That's a theory that seems compelling to me, but that they were destroyed by fire and brimstone is the Bible record. Well, the Lord Jesus cites Sodom and Gomorrah as real. In another place, remember the Lord Jesus even said, remember Lot's wife. Even that extremely strange tale that Lot's wife, having been pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels, looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. Even that very strange story, the Lord Jesus endorses as the actual history of the world. You don't have to figure out for yourself, was there really cities Sodom and Gomorrah, and were they really destroyed by fire and brimstone? The Lord Jesus endorses that record. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived a long time ago, and the Bible records strange things that happened in their lives. Are those stories real? Were those real people? And did those strange things really happen to them? Did God really do those miracles for them? Oh, yes. The Lord Jesus just listed them off in a list. As souls alive in heaven, waiting for the great day when all the believing are brought together into the kingdom of heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Jesus is true, the whole Bible is true. And Jesus is true, the whole Bible is true. Now, that was not directly in line with the main point, was it? But while we went by there, that was such an important observation to draw, I thought it would be helpful rather than too distracting. This whole thing about men and women so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that they're looking for legal justification in divorce laws to try to get rid of their husband or get away from their wife, in the beginning, it was not so. Not in how God created, not in the ordinance of marriage, not in Adam and Eve personally, not in our race, not in the human race was this a thing. And certainly not in the mystery of Christ and His church hidden in that history of the creation of marriage. You know, we have read already a few weeks ago, and it's so wonderful to look into it, how the Apostle Paul, when talking about the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage, he then explains there is a mystery in that. Ever since that happened at the beginning, and ever since it was written down by Moses, there has been concealed there a mystery. Nobody knew it was there. Well, God knew it was there, of course. But I mean, we men and women didn't know it was there. And then it was revealed to us through the Lord Jesus' apostles. Now, in the mystery of Christ and His church, there is no such thing as the husband, the groom, deceived by sin and hardened in his heart toward his wife, where because of her problems and the difficulties she causes him, he wants to just get rid of her and send her away. He wants to give her a bill of divorce and put her away. There is no such thing. In the beginning, in the mystery of Christ and His church, He does not need any legal provision made for how He may get rid of His church. He doesn't need any permission from Moses, from any legislator. Doesn't need the instrument of a paper listing the causes that He can give the church when he sends the church away. That's not at all how he operates. That is not in him. As it was not in Adam to do that to Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the second, the greater, the perfect Adam, it is not in him to deal thusly with his church. As it is not inherent in our race to do that, it's only in our race because of sin. So then the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken on humanity, being now of our race, and yet being the one and only one of our race in whom there is no sin, then of course there is nothing in him that would have him hardened toward his bride and wanting to get rid of her. Now, in the case of some hard-hearted Israelite in the time of Moses, if he saw some uncleanness in his wife, something that didn't please him, some legitimate fault, some sin, well then, what would it be in him to do? To make up a list of causes, write it on a bill of divorcement, put it in her hand, and send her away. But what is in Christ when he sees in his church some fault, something that's displeasing, some sin? What is it in him to do? It's in him to lay down his life for his bride, for her cleansing. To go and have himself nailed to the cross and have a spear thrust in, that his blood would flow, that very blood would then be the cleansing agent for cleansing her from all her sins, so that then he, by his bloodshed, by the water of the Word, by the preaching of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit inside, he would go and he would take this bride with all these flaws and he would go about removing them. He would see this bride whose clothes are stained, and he would remove every stain. He would see this bride whose clothes are all wrinkled, and he would iron out every wrinkle. He would see this bride whose complexion is blemished, and he would smooth away every blemish. And he would do this until his church was perfect, a bride adorned in clean robes of righteousness, a bride adorned with beautiful jewels, a bride who in every respect is a perfected, beautiful, holy bride for himself. Now, there's what the Lord Jesus does toward the bride in whom he finds some imperfection. Therefore, if a man is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church, then part of what that cannot mean in its entirety that you are able to do all of those things for your wife. But if you let the mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, instead of seeing the imperfections in your wife as reasons why to go to the divorce laws and justify getting rid of her, you see the imperfections in your wife as opportunities to serve her, as opportunities to lay down your life for her, to seek in Christ for her the cleansing from sin, to have the self-sacrificing love that Christ has toward her. Now, the more direct equation between how you, the husband, love your wife and how Christ loved the church is that he loves the church as his own body. You are to love your wife as your own body. And yet it seems to me that also here in this mystery, is that concept that you should see the flaws in your husband are not to be to you grounds for seeking to get rid of him, but instead are for grounds for prayer, for looking to Christ as the model of faithfulness. Now, men being so hard-hearted toward their wives that they need divorce laws to regulate how they may send them away legally. Or women being so hard-hearted toward their husbands that they need divorce laws to regulate how they may send them away legally is not how it has been from the beginning. Not in God's creation of the man and woman, not in God's ordinance for marriage, not in Adam or Eve, not in our race, the whole human race, and certainly not in the mystery of Christ and His great eternal love for His church. Therefore, let that be for you and for me, for all of us who are married, for those of us about to get married, of course, for those of us who will be married in the future, for those of us who will give advice to those who are married and having trouble, let it be that as it was not so in the beginning, it also is not so in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.